All right, let's take our Bible and go to the 27th Psalm. The 27th Psalm. Tonight we're going to break with our tradition a little bit. We are going to go continue in our next psalm, but we will primarily focus on just one verse tonight. And we'll look at several other verses in the New Testament and Old Testament. Psalm number 27, verse number 1. I guess we'll go ahead and read the whole psalm. A psalm of David, verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Would you pray with me this evening? Our Lord, as we come to your word, again, to focus on this, primarily this one verse in this psalm tonight, Lord, we just ask your blessing and grace and wisdom and understanding, and we pray that the message of this verse, Lord, would really sink into our hearts and would profoundly affect us. Lord, that we would love what you love, and Lord, that we would desire what you desire. Lord, we pray that you would help our hearts to focus, help us to set aside everything that might be distracting to us in our lives, circumstances, and various thoughts and burdensome matters that might be in our mind. Please help us. I pray that your spirit would truly meet with us. Lord, you have promised us that where two or three are gathered together, there you would be in the midst. And Lord, we trust you for that. Lord, help me to say the things your people need, and that all things might be done for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The verse I want to look at is verse number 4 tonight. And just as a reminder, last week when we were in Psalm number 26, toward the conclusion of the psalm in verse number 8, David, speaking to God, kind of exclaims out and says this, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth." And we saw the relationship with the habitation of God's house with the church. And that's what we see in the next psalm as well. In Psalm number 27 in verse 4, David says this, "One thing have I desired of my Lord, of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to inquire to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Now, you know Psalm 23, he says at the very end of the psalm, he says this, he says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." That's in this life. And then he says, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And that's a reference to after this life. Now, what he says in verse number 4, though, although it sounds similar, is not the same, because he says, He says he desires that he may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. So he's speaking of this life, not the next, like in Psalm number 23. Now, notice in this time, in the context in which David speaks, the house of the Lord obviously is referring to the tabernacle because the temple is not built until the time of Solomon. And so even though David refers to the temple in that, refers to the temple, and we know he's talking about a physical location where God met with his people, there is some application to us in our day. We saw some last week. We'll look at it a little bit more fully this evening. But we could say it like this, and I said this last week just to repeat, the house of God, as mentioned here, the house of the Lord, might be defined as the place of God's permanent dwelling. The place of God's permanent dwelling. That might be a good definition, kind of a broad, full Genesis to Revelation scriptural definition of what the house of the Lord is. Now, under the Old Covenant, the house of the Lord, God dwelt among men in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And that's why it is called the house of the Lord. I want to take you to a couple of other verses, though, and we'll come back here. First of all, Exodus chapter 29. I want to show you this place. Exodus 29 and starting in verse number 42. Exodus 29 and verse number 42 says this. Exodus 29, 42 says, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord." Notice what it says very carefully. Where, God says, "where I will meet you to speak there unto thee." So this tabernacle, this tent, that's all it was, is a big tent, that they pitched in the desert there, was the place that God had appointed to meet with them. Now notice what he says in verse number 43, "And there will I meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." God said that he would meet with Israel at the tabernacle, and it is where the glory of his presence would be manifested and seen. And in that time, of course, the glory of God was visible to the naked eye in the tabernacle. But notice, God chose a place where he would meet God with the people and the people together. Because remember, they would call these convocations, these meetings when they would call all the people together. Sometimes they would call the elders, sometimes they would call all the people, and they would gather, you remember, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there God would meet with them. His presence would be there. And you know, when you think about at that time in history, this is I personally believe that the Exodus, after the Exodus was, and the Mount Sinai and all of that after the tabernacle was built, was not in Mount Sinai, as we call it, but was in Saudi Arabia. That's my personal belief. But you take a small little sliver of land in Saudi Arabia, and there was a tent pitched, and a whole bunch of people pitched, dwelling around it, and that was the only place on earth where God dwelt. That was the only interface between heaven and earth, is that one spot in the middle of nowhere. Nobody knew about it. Didn't matter. That was the only place on earth. God said, notice what he says, verse 44, "And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I skipped verse number 43. I wanted to emphasize something there. 43. "And there will I meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." So what makes this tent different than any other tent? What sets it apart? That's what the word sanctify means. You know what that is? The mark of distinction is God's glory, God's presence. That was the only thing that made this tabernacle unique from every other place. So we could summarize this. Well, we just read verse 44 and 45 just to kind of conclude there. "And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. You see that? I will dwell. But how would God dwell among the children of Israel? By means of this tent. That's what he meant when he said that. That's what I want you to see. When God said he would dwell with them, he did not mean it in the same way that he meant it with us. When he said he's going to dwell with us, it looked different, right? But at this time, when he said he was going to dwell among them, that means there was a huge camp of millions of people, and God had a tent in the middle. That's what it meant. Whenever God moved, they moved. And whenever God rested, so they rested and pitched their tents. And thus, in this way, God dwelt with his people. Look at Leviticus, if you would, chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. Verse 11. Leviticus 26, verse number 11 says this, "And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people." Again, we see the tabernacle's purpose there was, it was the way in which God dwelt among men by means of the tabernacle. Now, let's turn our attention to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 16. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" So remember what we saw, that in what is it that sanctified and set apart this one little tent in the middle of the desert from every other tent that might be pitched anywhere else on earth? You know what that one thing was? The presence of God there, as seen by his glory. And so it is with the temple of God in this case. What makes it a temple of God and not just any other building is that the Spirit of God dwells in us. And this is, of course, spoken to the church. So the church is the temple of God because of God's Spirit within us. So when God came, when God chose in his wisdom to so work and relate to us by the Spirit of God dwelling, remember, permanently dwelling, that's the key. The definition I gave was, the house of God might be defined as the place of God's permanent dwelling. So when the Lord promised in the book of John that the Spirit of God would come in and remain in and rest upon his people, those that believed in Christ, he was saying, "I'm going to make your body a temple. You are going to be the temple." So we know that the Spirit of God is in us individually. The Spirit of God is in us individually, but the same is true of the church of God corporately. In the same way that the Spirit of God is in us individually, it's also true that the Spirit of God is in us corporately. If you, as an illustration, if you took a candle and, you know, you lit a candle and you were out in some other place, maybe your home or whatever, and you lit a candle, of course, that could represent the Spirit of God in you. But when each one of us who also individually has the Spirit of God comes together, now you have one bright light that is together. And that's the church of God. Notice what he says in verse number 5, or 16 rather, "Know ye not that ye," plural, "are the temple," singular. So all of us together make up this temple, even though we ourselves, our bodies, on an individual level, are the temple of God as well. But so you have an individual way to look at it and a corporate way to look at it. But what God is referring to in this passage and in several more that we'll look at is he's not so much looking at us as individuals, but he's looking at us as a group, as the church. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 16. It says this. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye," notice the plural, "are the temple," singular, "of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now notice that. Does that sound familiar to you? Verse 16. He says, "as God hath said." Now that's not a direct quote. It's not an exact direct quote, but it's kind of a composite of the two verses that we read earlier in Exodus and in Leviticus. Now remember, in Exodus and Leviticus, when God said, "I will dwell in them and walk in them," which is what we just read, what was he referring to? He was referring to what? And in what way would he dwell with them and walk with them? In the temple, in the tabernacle. But here, the same verse, the same words are cited to refer not to a physical building, not to a physical tent, not to a tabernacle, but to refer to the church of God as that temple. But notice, what I want you to see is the same truth that the Lord said in Exodus and Leviticus applies to us as the church. You see that? It applies to us. And again, there's an individual aspect because he's talking about the temple of God, and that's our body individually, because this is the place where God's Spirit permanently dwells, but also as a group. For this group is also where God's Spirit permanently dwells, inasmuch as its members, its individual units, are the temples of God. So this verse sounds familiar because the Lord is applying the same principle, the same verse, to both periods of time, to both dispensations, however you want to put it, to both economies, both when there was a physical temple and when the church is the temple of the living God. All right, look at Ephesians chapter 2. We looked at this verse last week, but we'll just take a brief moment here to look at it in a little bit more detail. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 19. It says this, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Now notice what verse 21 says. "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So at the end of verse 22, you can see that a habitation of God, where God permanently dwells. His house, all right? House of God, that's where we get it. Okay. But notice in verse 21 and 2, the emphasis is a little bit different. Brother Ari, have you ever framed a house? I'm sure you've helped somebody frame a house. Hey, you've helped it. So what does it mean to frame a house? Exactly. Well, but before you can do that, what do you got to have? You get the lumber, right? You go to Lowe's or wherever your lumber supplier is, and they bring pallets of lumber, and they drop them off at your job site, right? And then you bust the bands off of them, you pull the lumber off, and you frame it. Right? What that simply means is, it's actually an old word. This is an older use of the word that we use today. It's kind of an interesting, there's a word nerd comment. All right? It's an old word to fitly frame something together. It means you take the individual parts and you put them together. Technically, it means to construct by fitting and uniting the parts. So in that case, you have all of these pieces of lumber of different sizes and shapes and lengths and all that stuff, and then you bring them together and you frame them. You bring them together to make one unit. Even though they're all separate, you make them one unit. In the case of this, what we're talking about here is a temple. And in the first century, temples were made of what? They were made of stone. They're made of stone. What's interesting, I don't know if you're into history or anything like that, but If you go to this day, if you go to Jerusalem, you know, you have the Western Wall where they do the Wailing Wall and all that. But the wall goes it's at least on two and a half sides of the Temple Mount where the temple used to sit. And it goes way up. It's way high. It's high. But if you look down at the bottom, there are very, very large stones. And they have a particular, because that mount has been destroyed and built and all that. But if you look at the stones as they go up, because it's this huge wall, way taller than the ceiling. And there's different layers that are different periods of time. But if you look at the bottom layer, there's a layer of stones that have a particular and unique profile. On the edges, they do like a little bevel. And all you got to do is get an up-close picture. I challenge you to look it up because it's very interesting. You get an up-close picture of the bottom of the retaining wall of the Temple Mount. And at the bottom, you'll see these stones that have, on the edges, they have a little bevel. Those were the stones that were put by Herod the Great. Because the Herod the Great stones were the ones that had the bevel. So when you're looking at that, you're looking at the level that was in existence when our Lord was upon the earth, that level. But that's just the retaining wall made of stone. You go to the temple, made of stone. So what does that mean? Fitly framed together, verse 20, or verse 21. In whom the whole, all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. Notice the temple's growing. So you have all these individual stones and you gather them together. And it says in verse 22, in whom also ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This temple being referred to is the church. And the church is made up of a lot of different blocks, different individuals, right? And the Lord takes all of them and fitly frames them together. The key word I want you to take away from that is together. Together. He puts them together. He puts them together. The temple is no temple if each block is laying around in separate places on the job site. Would you say you have a house framed if all the lumber is just scattered about the lot? No. It's only a house when it's put together, right? It's only a temple when the bricks are put together. I don't know how many bricks are on the exterior of this church. Of course, this church is stick framed, but it has bricks on the exterior. I don't know how many. Anybody want to guess? 10,000? 100,000? I have no idea. But I can tell you one thing. If all the bricks were dumped on the lot in a big pile, you can't call that a building. And so here's the thing I want you to see, is that when God made this plan to save us, He did not intend on us being what they call atomized, these individual pieces that are floating around. He did not intend us on being individualized and alone. He wanted us together. The church of God is supposed to be together. God is the building agent, in verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together. Who's doing the building? God's doing the building. God is the one who is building. He is putting us together. So His intention, if He's doing that, His intention is not simply to save us and leave us floating around separately and independently. No, He wants us together. He wants us together. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15. 1 Timothy 3:15 says this, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This has been so just destroyed with modern thinking about church. This is not talking about kids not running in the building. It has nothing whatsoever to do with that. This is talking about behaving in the house of God, which is the church, which is the people, right? It's referring to our conduct within the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. So in this case, you can see it plainly. The house of God is the church. Notice it says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. You think of a pillar, right? Boom, a pillar. What is a ground? I know we think of dirt, but a ground is actually a foundation, a base. So in other words, the ground is something upon which you put the pillar. And at the top of the pillar is what? The truth. It is the basis, the foundation. It holds up the truth. It supports the truth. This is what the church of God, the house of God, just like in the Old Testament, here the house of God, the church of God, is the pillar and ground of the truth. So that means that by our association with the church, not only is it held up for others, obviously, that's what this is talking about. It's being held up for the world to see. This is where you go to get truth, right? Right. This is where you go to get the truth. You go to the church of God. That's what this is saying. That's the only place you find it in the world. You know that? Sometimes we think we can just give out Bibles, you know, give out Bibles to people and don't worry. Well, hold on. It's the Bible is primarily written to us. Do you know that? All of the epistles are written to us. The Gospels, Luke in particular, and Acts were written to us, written to Theophilus, who was a believer. Many, many of the prophecies are written to us, to believers, to the people of God in general. God gave it to us, we keep it, and then we spread it. But if you want the truth, you got to come to where the truth is, and the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Does that make sense? But even for you as a believer, God wants you together in nearness to the truth, hearing it, being exposed to it, because the church is where it is, right? The church is where the truth is, and that's definitely not referring to me, but it is the church's job and responsibility to hold the truth. That's the whole purpose, right? That's our duty. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Just remember, what is the church's relationship to the truth of God? When you think of the Word of God, we care for the truth. We teach the truth. We hear the truth. We live the truth. We love the truth. We tell the truth. That's what the church's main task and mission is. So 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5. Says this: ye also, as lively stones, living stones, are built up a spiritual house. Notice the house is not physical. The church of God has no physical building. Not like the Old Testament. The church of God is a spiritual house, not a physical house. It says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Notice, each one of you is a lively stone. That means you're alive unto God. You have eternal life. You have spiritual life. You're alive to God, right? That's what it says. You see that? And each stone is a part of the building, which is that spiritual house, the house of God, where God dwells. Now, I want you to remember that each stone that makes up the house is needed and necessary. It is a necessary part of the building. It can't just be removed willy-nilly. And seeing that each one of us is a stone and it is God's intention to put us together, that this all lends itself and guides us into the truth that God wants, He wants all of His people to be part of a body, part of a church, integrated in with other people, faithful, identified with, connected to, like stones, connected to, sometimes uncomfortably connected to one another, to serve as the house of God. Last verse I want you to see is in 1 Peter chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 17. Notice what it says. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, that's referring to the house of God, us being the church. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous, also referring back to the church in the previous verse, scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So the church is supposed to be full of righteous people, right? People who know God, right? It's supposed to be full of people who have obeyed the gospel of God. They have received Christ, right? But what you also see here is it says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and it first begin at us. That means the church's standard is supposed to be maintained. Do you understand that? Because the judgment starts here. We're supposed to hold ourselves as a body. It's supposed to be a body of holy people. We're supposed to hold one another account to be upright and to be faithful and to be holy, because the house of God, not this building, but the people of God, the church, this church as a local individual representative of the church of God, is supposed to be where the standards are kept high. The standards are maintained. Standards of righteousness and holiness. Because remember, the truth. So let's distill down a few principles from the verses that we've read. The first one is this. The house of the Lord is the gathering of the people of God. Inasmuch as you are the temple of God individually, your body, so also you are a stone, which is part of the temple of God. Same principle, one is individual, another is corporate. And so the gathering of the church is when the church comes together. We call it services. That's what we call it, church services. See, here's the thing. It's not enough to just identify with the church. You have to be part of the gathering of the church when the church meets. That's what happened in Israel. They would gather together during their holy convocations at the tabernacle. Listen, that's why your participation in, more broadly, the church's participation in the services is so important, because that's the gathering together as the temple of God. You know, as the early church in the first century began to lose access to the temple in Jerusalem because of persecution, you know, they originally met there, right? But then they began to lose access because of all the persecution that had been happening. I think, and I'm just guessing here, I'm just hypothesizing, I think at that point they started to understand that they were the temple of God, and they didn't have to meet in the temple of God because they were the temple of God. And what you'll find is throughout the book of Acts, you'll find them meeting and gathering as the temple of God, remember, fitly framed together, coming together, in many, many places throughout the book of Acts. That became a common occurrence. I've been watching a series on Amazon Prime. It's called Drive-By History. And basically, this man goes through the Holy Land, and he starts in the Gospels, and he goes through the Gospels, and he shows you all the historical sites while he tells the story of the Gospels. And it's actually very interesting. But one of the very interesting stories is in the city of Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, which was where Peter was from. There's a house that's referred to as Peter's house. And through the excavations of it, they've realized that they've shown that what once was just a regular person's house was renovated, and a central room was constructed out of the old house building. And right, I mean, now there's a Catholic church that's literally like a UFO, like hovering over it. It looks really weird. But if you look underneath, there is an obvious, you know, the ruins of a house. And they think that the early, and there's things carved into the stones, different Christian symbols and things. This goes way back. And it's believed to be Peter's house. And it's just a perfect illustration because what was a house made up of individual stones, they turned into what, you know, a church meeting place. And it was just a perfect illustration of this principle that when we come together as the temple of God, there's something to that that is significant in the sight of God. The Lord wants us together. But we have to remember that with the gathering of the people of God come also challenges, right? You can't put two stones together without them rubbing, right? You know, not every stone that you might get, I mean, if has anybody ever done brickwork? You're like, thankfully, no. If you've ever done any masonry, you don't have to go very far. Look, you can go out here one day, look at some of these bricks out here. What you'll notice is all the bricks are different. And you'll also notice that all the bricks are imperfect. Every one of them. You know that? And when you look at the bricks on an individual basis, you see the bricks are imperfect. They're not all perfect, perfectly just so. Some of them have stones in them. Some of them have cracks in them and all of that. And you know, that's just like us, is it not? And you can say, well, you know, well, I'm not going to be a part of the gathering. I'm not even going to associate because of all the problems with all these people. You're forgetting that you're one of the bricks too. And you're imperfect just like I am. But God takes imperfect bricks, lively stones as he calls them, and he puts them together. And he makes something where he himself is not ashamed to dwell. You see that? You see how significant this is to God? He is not hindered by the fact that we're imperfect. I could use a word a little more unkind than imperfect too, right? Messed up. The Lord takes those stones that are imperfect and he makes a holy temple and he dwells in it. He does not eschew it. He does not shun it. Should we not have that same affinity for the scripture, or for the church of God, rather? The second principle I want you to see is this. The house of the Lord is where we go to seek the Lord and inquire of him. Psalm number 27, where we started, if you'll look at that, I want to show you. He says this, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Just like David went to the temple to inquire of the Lord, to seek out knowledge, so the church of God is where you go to seek out knowledge, the pillar and ground of the truth. Remember, this is where you come to seek God's will. This is where you come to ask God questions. This is where you come to look for God. You understand? The church of God. This is where you will find him. For he dwells here. Even in this church, Choice Hills Baptist Church, he dwells here. This is his permanent dwelling place. You think of what God does. Practically every work of God is initiated in his church. You know that? No Christian, no matter how long they've been saved, no matter how spiritually mature they might be, no Christian ever grows out of their need for the church of God. In fact, as one grows spiritually, the desire of their heart reflects more of David's desire we see here toward the temple. He says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. So you see, as one matures, so their desire toward the church of God grows. Some people think, well, you know, I used to believe all that, but I've learned better. No, you've learned worse. That'd be like David growing in his desire to never go to the temple. That's not right. It's not consistent with Scripture. If a person grows, they want it more, not less. And then lastly, the principle I want you to see is this, and this is the most important principle. The house of the Lord is where we go to see the Lord. He says, and this is the most important part of this verse, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Here it is. Why is he going to the house of the Lord? To behold the beauty of the Lord. This is the whole essence and the whole significance of the church of God. Jesus is here. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, and in Revelation 1 through 3, you see Jesus walking among the candlesticks, which represent the churches. In Matthew 18, verse 20, Jesus said, I quoted it early, he said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name," what does he say? What does the next part say? "There I am in the midst." That's what it's all about. Jesus is here among his people when they're gathered. Now, we know Jesus is with us when we're by ourselves too, but that's not what the verse says, does it not? It says, where they're gathered, he promises to be among them. So when we come to church, when we meet with one another, even if it's not a service, but any time we gather together, we do not meet primarily to see one another or to be seen by others or to accomplish some great task. That's not our first mission. That's not our first task. The house of God stands, the church of God stands, that we might be with the Lord Jesus and see his beauties. That's what it's all about. Therefore, where do we see his beauties? At the assembly of the saints. This is where we go to find Jesus. That's the point. You know, on the face of God's earth, there's no social group, there's no club, there's no organization, there's no meetup, there's no meeting, there's no lodge, fraternity, society, anywhere on earth where you will find Jesus in the midst of them. He only dwells in this one. This one. And so if you want to find Jesus, that's where you go, because that's where he is. Let's pray.